Morning. Nice, cool morning, huh? Well, if you're just joining us this morning, you're kind of coming in at the tail of something. And of something, I mean, of 29 weeks and the greatest sermon ever preached. I went back and counted. This is indeed week 29. We started this series called The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached back on February 26th, when it was probably about as cold as it is today. So we just blew right on through spring, summer, and feels like fall. But here we are, week 29. I just couldn't help, though last week we finished Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount, couldn't help but take one extra week, one additional week here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to reflect, one final week of reflection, one final sort of response to this sermon, because it really is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Jesus' words in Matthew 5 through 7, this amazing Sermon on the Mount, begins with him calling his disciples up to him. Crowds gather around him. He sits and teaches and gives this amazing sermon. And so I can't help but take one extra week for reflection at the end of it to think about sort of what it must have been like to hear and receive the sermon as a whole. Sort of what would the overwhelming impression be? To sort of say, what if you were to reflect and respond to sort of the big picture of it all, what would that response be? And I think our response ought to be really the exact same response as that of the original audience, of the first people who heard this sermon. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at the last two verses in Matthew 7. And what it is the people's response when Jesus finally finishes giving this great sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus' words end. I imagine he probably stood up. He was probably seated as he gave the sermon, probably stood up and maybe made his way out. And the people just sit there, and this is their response, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That's it. That's all of the summary that Matthew gives us. If you look at Matthew 8, 1, Jesus immediately is moving, and he's moving, he's going to start doing healings and miracles. You have these two verses, though, that Matthew, as the author, decides to put in after Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says, and all the people basically sat there with their jaws on the floor. And all the people, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And it's this idea that I want to reflect on, that the astonishment at his teaching, for he was one who taught as one who had authority. There's an interesting sort of dual meaning going on here, though, because the word teaching in the Greek, didache, the word teaching could mean one of two things. It could refer, and it's interesting, we have the exact same two meanings in English, you'll see it. It could refer to the content, his teaching, meaning what he said. And so they marveled and were astonished at his teaching, at the things that he had said, literally what his teaching was, the what of his teaching. However, it could also mean a second thing. When you talk about his teaching, it could refer to the manner in which he taught, literally how he taught, that he taught them in a different way from anything they had experienced. And we use the word teaching in the same two ways in English. You can say, I was amazed at somebody's teaching. You can refer to what they said, or you can say, I was amazed at their teaching and refer to how they actually taught, their manner, if they taught in a different format, a different way than you're used to hearing. So you've got sort of this dual meaning in the English. You've got the same dual meaning with the Greek word teaching. And so you say, which one is it? And I think, as we always seem to do in Scripture, well, it's not an either or, it's a both and. So I want to take this morning to talk about how astonished they must have been both at what he taught and at how he taught. So first, let's consider they're astonished at what? At his teaching, but specifically that he taught as one who had authority. Let's talk about how did Jesus' authority come out in what he taught in the content. So first, let's consider Jesus' authority shown by the content of his Sermon on the Mount. And we got to think, let's remember that this is the first thing, especially in the book of Matthew, this is the first thing that Jesus has taught. This is the first chunk of teaching that anyone who ever reads the book of Matthew gets from Jesus. Up until this point, we've sort of seen his development. We've got his baptism, the temptation, right? But this is the first teaching you get. And now let's consider the list of claims that Jesus made. Claims which, if true, show an amazing level of authority, unheard of authority. And let's think about these claims of authority then in the Sermon on the Mount. First, and these are summaries, and you'll see chunks from the different parts of the Sermon on the Mount. First, he claimed to have a special relationship with God. He claimed to have a special relationship with God. Think about the level of authority to say, I have a different relationship with God than anyone around me and anybody who's come before me. But how do you see it in the Sermon on the Mount? First, he calls God Father. He calls God Father. And not only does he call God his own Father, but then he tells others to do the same. Right? Imagine you're a first century Jew and you've only ever seen God as the all-powerful creator of the universe, the miracle-working pillar of fire God of the Exodus who brings plagues and who brings victory in battles, this powerful being who's only ever referred to as Father a couple times in the entire Old Testament. It's always as the father of the entire nation of Israel. And now somebody shows up and says, no, he's my father, a personal father, and, in fact, 14 times in the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to the other people and says, your father in heaven, or your heavenly father. 14 times. Never before in the book of Matthew, right? In the first four chapters of Matthew, God is never referred to as father. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus gives this sermon, as he brings this teaching, he says, you know what? I have a unique relationship with God that has never been experienced before, but that I am going to share with you. That you can call God Father as well. He also claims to have a special relationship with God, and that when you start with the Beatitudes and Jesus says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, what he's saying is, I can actually tell you who finds favor in God's eyes. What a unique claim that would be. So when we talk about Jesus' authority, I think the first way we see his authority in his content is he actually claims to have a unique relationship with God that others before him have never had. Second, he claims to have a very unique relationship to the Old Testament scriptures, doesn't he? Let's look at Matthew 5, 17. Not only does he say, my relationship with God is unique in that I call him Father and can tell you to call him Father. He says, I have a unique relationship with the Old Testament scriptures. Because while any teacher might teach the content of the Old Testament law, maybe what you're supposed to do and not do, Jesus went way past that, right? Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I mean, it's one thing for a teacher to get up and say, hey, let me try to interpret these words for you. It's a whole nother entirely for somebody to show up and say, hey, everything that was written here is actually about me. I mean, what a claim to authority that Jesus says, these words that God spoke to the nation of Israel and through prophets hundreds of years ago, centuries ago, hey, they were actually all about me. I mean, imagine you're sitting on a plane and you're reading a book that says that's titled The Smartest Man Alive. And the person on the plane next to you leans over and says, hey, in all seriousness, that book is actually written about me. Well, I mean, what would your response to that even be? And yet, here is Jesus coming on the scene and saying, not only can I teach you about the Old Testament law and prophets, but actually everything that was written there was pointing ultimately to me. I mean, what a claim. What a claim, really, to authority that if he really is the fulfillment of all of those things, then he is in a position of authority over all of the Old Testament scriptures. He claims to have a unique relationship with God. Second, he claimed to have a unique relationship to the scriptures and that they all pointed to him. Third, he claims to have the authority to give commands concerning right and wrong. Jesus himself claims throughout this Sermon on the Mount to have the authority to actually give commands on what is right and what is wrong. I mean, consider his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, full of commands on how we should live, how we're supposed to live. Do not be angry with your brother, or it's a sin. Do not look lustfully at a woman, or it's a sin. Do not divorce. Do not swear falsely. Do not resist an evil person. Go the extra mile. Give to the needy. Don't hoard your wealth. Fast like this. Give like this. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be an anxious worrier. Don't be judgmental. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I mean, imagine this list of commands on how you're supposed to live. He even gives commands on telling us how we are supposed to talk to God, right? What our prayer life is supposed to be like. I mean, who has the authority to give commands like this? Who has the authority to tell you how human beings are supposed to act? Who has the authority to declare an act or a thought or even a motivation as right or wrong? I mean, it's one thing to give a command to someone who works underneath you concerning their job, but Jesus is giving commands about the very nature of what is good and what is evil, of what is right and what is wrong. And who has the authority to determine this? Surely someone making this claim is claiming to have the very authority of God. Claim to have a unique relationship to God, claim to have a unique relationship to the scriptures, claims to have the authority to be able to tell you what is right and wrong. And fourth, he claimed to have the authority to judge mankind and even to determine entrance into heaven. Matthew 7, 21 and 23. 7:21, not everyone who says to me, notice this, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's one thing to claim that you know the difference between who's getting into heaven and who's not. Jesus doesn't just claim that. He claims to have the very authority to decide. He claims to be the one who opens the door or shuts it, to be the one who judges, who looks at someone and says, you are worthy to enter or not. Imagine being in Jesus' presence as he teaches these things and hearing that he fully believes he is in a position of authority because he has a special relationship with God, because the scriptures themselves pointed to him. Because he believes he has the authority to give commands about what is right and wrong. And finally, he claims to even have the authority to judge between who makes it and who doesn't in the end. Between who enters the kingdom of heaven and who does not. This is just a radical claim to authority in his content and in the claims that he made. You say they were astonished at the authority of his teaching. First, they were astonished, I'm sure, at this content. Can you even believe that someone would say these things? But second, let's consider Jesus' authority shown not just in what he taught, but in the way that he taught, in the manner of his teaching. 7:29, right, is, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. And then there's sort of a parting shot, and not as their scribes. It tells you there was clearly a contrast between the way Jesus taught and the way the scribes taught. The scribes had a typical style of teaching. It's one that's common today. Right? Scribes would teach by quoting and referencing teachers and scribes and rabbis who had come before them. Or maybe they reference traditions that have been handed down through the centuries before them. And then they would reference those works, those wise people from ancient days, and then they would maybe agree with them, they'd add on, they would bring an additional thought. And so it'd be like, as Rabbi Bob said, quoting Rabbi Frank, who learned from Rabbi John, this is what it means not to work on the Sabbath. And this is a typical style of teaching. And then they would give sort of their two cents on the matter, maybe their application of the lesson that had been learned. I mean, even when they read from the Old Testament law, when they would discuss it and interpret it, there was a long tradition of interpretation. So even their understanding of Old Testament laws was built on the teachings of people who came before them. And I'm sure they did this in part out of humility, out of respect. Right? That it was their view that they really didn't have the right to interpret all this on their own. They didn't have the right to teach just based on their own merits or their own thoughts. And so what they would do is they would quote sources before them. It was an issue of authority. Right, that their authority in their teaching wasn't based on their own thoughts alone. It was based on the authority of the wise people who had come before them. And if this is a normal way of teaching, then what a shock it must have been to hear Jesus. Because he never quoted anybody. That might not be true, because it seems he did quote some Old Testament and may have even quoted some traditions when he said, "You've heard that it was said." Right, over and over again, you've heard that it was said, not committed adultery. You've heard that it was said, don't hate your enemies. You've heard that it was said. But of course, Jesus immediately follows all of those statements up with not, so let's do that. On the other hand, Jesus follows all of those statements up with, but I say to you. Ego de lego. But I say to you. But I say to you, but I say to you, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But I say to you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But I say to you. I mean, what a claim to authority. Jesus essentially cites himself, and that's it. Right? But as I say, you should do things this way. I mean, he is the source of his own teaching. He claimed to interpret the Old Testament scriptures and at times correct what were common misunderstandings of the scriptures. Imagine going to a lecture on the foundations of Western philosophy, and the speaker never once cites or references Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, or any other philosopher of all time, but just talks. I mean, at the end of that, wouldn't you be saying, I mean, who does this guy think he is? Or imagine you go to a lecture on the theory of relativity, and the person never once references Einstein or any of the research that's been done since. I mean, you would hear that and you'd say, oh, clearly you're missing something out. Like, do you really believe that you are so smart that you don't need to build on the foundations that came before you? And yet here is Jesus saying, but I say to you. He speaks on religious matters, on the interpretation of the law and on the Old Testament. And he never once quotes or cites a religious leader or teacher who has gone before him. I mean, not only then is he speaking on these matters, but he gives commands too. You talk about the manner in which he teaches. Not only does he interpret things, he then claims to have the authority to speak on his own with no need to reference others' work and with the assumption that you should obey him too. I mean, this is an unbelievable type of authority that would be unheard of and unseen in all of history before. You see his authority in the content, in what he says, the special relationship to God and to the scriptures. Or you see his authority in how he teaches, though. I mean, the fact that he doesn't even feel the need to reference somebody who's come before him, that he is the ultimate authority. And what he says, then, ought to be followed. And so their response. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Incredible claims to authority. And so the question after you hear all of this Sermon on the Mount, the question becomes, how do you respond to the man who claimed to have this kind of authority. Right? Today, it's even less about how do you respond to the teaching, because it's not. It's how do you respond to a man who came, who was on this earth and claimed to have the authority to be in a unique relationship with God, that all Scripture pointed to him, right? To claim the authority that when he speaks, you should listen. To claim to have the authority, right, to give commands and you should obey. To claim to have the authority that he's the judge in the end and people enter or don't enter heaven based on him. How do you respond to a person who made these claims? C.S. Lewis, though he wasn't the originator of this concept, C.S. Lewis said, famously, in Mere Christianity, that there are only three options. And I believe he's right. There have only ever been three options, three possible responses to a man who made these claims. Lewis says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or else something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. It's brilliantly said from Lewis. People usually summarize this as the idea of it's one of three options, liar, lunatic, or Lord. And it's only these three options. When you see the claims to authority and the way that he taught, the things that he said in the way that he taught, then these are the only three options. So many people today want to say, no, there's a fourth option. He was a great teacher, a great man and a great teacher. And you say, but here's the thing. If he's a great man and a great teacher, and he clearly makes claims to forgive sins, to say that there is a heaven and a hell and people go there or don't based on his judgment call, he is claiming to be God. I mean, to claim to be able to say what is right and what is wrong. These are claims to be God. And so Lewis says, look, if you try to say he's a great moral teacher, but he said he was God, then you're either saying that he's a liar and he wasn't really God and pretended to be so, or you have to say maybe he was just nutso, right? Maybe he was a lunatic and was a madman and raved and therefore thought he was God. Or the only third option is, he really was God. So as Lewis says, don't come to me with this patronizing nonsense that he was simply a good teacher. Because a good teacher would never claim to be something he wasn't. A good teacher would never claim to have this authority if he didn't. There is no other option. It is these three. Is he liar, lunatic, or Lord? But even this idea that maybe he's a good teacher isn't a new idea, because I think throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, there are people around him who ask and push and question and challenge his authority. Even the Pharisees come to him at one point and say, we know you're a good teacher, but they still have doubts about all of these other claims he makes. And so I think what Matthew does then in the rest of his gospel is he continues to hit this theme of authority. Is he starts here, and the people say, wow, look at the authority he has. And Matthew then proves Jesus' authority in the rest of the gospel. In the next two chapters, he's going to heal and cast out demons, and he's going to prove his authority by showing his authority over the physical world. In Matthew 9:6, you've got the great story of the paralytic, where Jesus looks at this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and everyone in the room is astonished. You can't do that. Nobody has the authority to forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus says that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins. I'm also going to say, get up and walk. And he gets up and walks. In Matthew 10, we see that Jesus has such complete authority over the physical realm of demons and diseases that he looks at his disciples and says, "Hey, I'm going to give you the authority too." And they suddenly can cast out demons and heal diseases. And of course, at the close of Matthew's gospel and the Great Commission, he says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." You see, throughout the rest of Christ's life, not only did he make these claims to have authority, authority in a position that's unique with his relationship with God, unique with his relationship with Scripture, that he can give commands and expect them to be followed, a position of authority that says he gets to judge who gets in and who doesn't, but then he backed it all up. Because the same person who claims to have this authority ought to have authority over the physical world, and boy, he sure did. Casting out demons, healing diseases, and of course, ultimately, having the great authority over death. So of a man who had such incredible claims to authority, you can only have three opinions. He was either a liar and meant to deceive people into thinking he was God, or he was a lunatic, a nut job who thought he was God, or he really was indeed the Lord of the universe. Something interesting about Matthew 7:28-29. You notice that it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds believed wholeheartedly in him." No, sure doesn't. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." To glance a verse forward, "When he came down from the mountain, tons of crowds believed in him." No, great crowds followed him. It's interesting that it says they're astonished, but they don't believe. Because people can hear and be astonished and wonder, but still not make him their Lord. John 6, we're even told that there were many people who followed Jesus regularly, and then one day, when they heard Jesus give a certain teaching that was pretty hard, many people got up and left him. Just because the crowds are astonished doesn't mean they believe. Just because you hear the words of Christ preached doesn't mean that you're following and believing. Because simply being astonished, simply being amazed, simply saying, "Man, those are good words from Jesus," isn't enough. The question is, are you going to realize that he is Lord? That will your response to Jesus' claims to authority be, "Wow, that's neat," or will your response to his claims to authority be, "He really truly was Lord"? As Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's not about simply hearing these words, but doing them also. It's not about simply hearing Jesus' teaching and being wowed, but hearing his teaching and saying, "Because this came from the one who is in authority over all of creation, the Lord of the universe, not only will I hear, but I will do. I will do what he has commanded. I will believe that he really did come to this earth and die on the cross for my sins. I will then believe this, and then I will obey the commands that he gives throughout, because he has the authority as the Lord of all creation, and therefore, you follow the one who's in authority." This table that's in front of us, the Lord's Supper, I think sort of gives two points for us today. The, the Lord's Supper first is maybe the ultimate proof of God's authority, of Jesus' authority. It's the ultimate proof because Jesus not only said that he had authority and that he was God, but proved to have authority not only in matters of right and wrong, not only over sickness and over diseases, not only did he show that he had authority over demons and casting them out, but proved once and for all when he went to the cross, proved that he had authority over sin and death. To have authority over that one thing that every human, no matter how wise or foolish, no matter how rich or poor, is destined for, is death. And Jesus said, you know what? I've conquered even that. And as he conquered that, as he went to the cross and died for our sins, he conquers death and he conquers hell and he conquers our sin because he died a death that we couldn't die on our behalf. And so at that moment when the tomb was empty and when he raised up from the dead, he proved his authority once and for all. And so first, as we approach this table and as we consider the Lord's death and his resurrection, it is the proof that he really did have the authority that he claimed to have. But second, of course, anytime you come to the cross, it's not just a moment of proof, it's a moment of obedience and submission. Because the proper response to an authority is to obey and to submit. The proper response then to Jesus as the authority of the entire universe is to obey and to submit. And so as we approach this table, then I hope that you will think of the Lord of the universe who came and died on a cross for your sins, and that if you have never put your trust in him, if you've never believed in him as your Lord, but have only thought of him as a nice teacher, then you need to realize the truth of the matter, that someone who made these claims isn't a good teacher. He's either the Lord and God of the universe, or he is a liar, or he is a lunatic. And so I hope that if you've never put your faith in Christ, that you'll make that step today, that you will say, you are the Lord of my entire life. I submit to you and realize my need for you as a Savior. If you have made that step, then I hope that as you come to this table, you use it as a time for confession. To say, Lord, if you're that authority in my life, then there are aspects of my life where I'm not obeying and I ought to be. Because the proper response to a Lord is to submit and obey. And so I hope then that you will take this time as a time to confess sins. Because this is what Paul tells us. He tells us that if you eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner, then you will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I think Paul would say, every time you come to this table, you need to look at your own life and say, where am I not recognizing the authority of Christ as the Lord? So I hope that you will take that step as we approach this table. Men who are helping, if you'd come forward. Two things about communion this morning. One, we have actual bread, so as it's passed, ask that you just tear off a piece, right? Don't take the whole thing. They know people after you. When it gets to the very back, you know, Tyler might feel like there's plenty left and take a chunk. So if as it's passed, you just take a piece off of it. Then when the cup is passed, hold it, and as a sign of the unity that we have as one believing body in Christ, we'll take that one together. But whenever you're ready and you have the bread, say some prayers, confess some sin, and take it at your leisure. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your body, broken on our behalf. That the punishment you went through was on our behalf, was for us and for our sins. We thank you and praise you. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
In order that one day we might stand before you and say, "Lord, Lord, we have done the will of the Father, we have believed in you," that you might say, "Come and enter into heaven's doors." But we recognize that it's not because of anything that we've done, but because of your love for us. Stand.